Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I need to tell my producer that my voice is coming back to me in my head. I'm hearing an echo. And that needs to be remedied. I'll be very distracted. We are a live broadcast, and we are taking phone calls from you. If you have questions about the Bible and about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. And the number to call me is 1-800-227-5278. 7-8. Thank you, Patrice. I had to fix that. Again, the number is 1-800-227-5278. And our lines are open mostly. We have it's not completely an empty switchboard, but we have some lines open for you, so you could get through pretty much right away. I just want to say that coming up a week from next weekend, so we're almost 2 weeks off, I will be speaking in Temecula on the subject of three views of hell. You may be aware that there's a lot of Christian authors writing different viewpoints about hell. Some believe in a traditional view of eternal torment. Some believe in a form of annihilationism. Some believe in a form of Christian universalism. And these views are being widely published and much discussed. If you have not been in the circles where that's happening, I'm not sure where you've been. But anyway, I wrote a book some years ago called Revelation, Four Views, and I'm working on a book now called Three Views of Hell. And I'll be giving a talk on that subject, presenting the pros and cons of all three views so that you can become aware of what's being discussed out there. And I'll be in Southern California doing that on October 8th. That's a Saturday. Now, if you watch our website, you'll find the directions to it. We had planned the meeting at a certain location, and it now looks like we might be able to get a somewhat larger venue. We're actually waiting for that to be confirmed. But if you're interested in that, I want you to have a heads up about that. If you live in Southern California, that would be on a Saturday night, October 8th, and there will be more about that as the time draws nearer. Let's talk to John from Stockton, California, first of all, today. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for having me. Good morning. I was had a question about where the Bible mentions what a person sows, so they reap. Does that mean that they'll give back or get back the things they've done wrong in their lifetime, or does it mean paying for their sins when you stand in front of God?
Well, you know, Paul says that in Galatians 6:7. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So the way I've always been tended to think about that, at least the teachers I heard when I was younger always applied it this way, and I've tended to see it that way, is that this is saying that whatever choices you make in your life, it's like sowing seeds for a future harvest. And that future harvest is either going to be a desirable harvest or an undesirable harvest, depending on how you sowed the seeds. And I guess the way that I initially understood this was it has to do with the way that you feed your mind, for example. If you spend your time just filling your mind with carnal things and carnal conversation, carnal entertainment, and so forth, don't be surprised if your character comes up carnal. And whereas if you're filling your mind with thoughts of God, with Scripture, meditating day and night on the Word of God, worshiping God in your heart and so forth, then you're sowing seeds for a spiritual harvest, and you will become a spiritual person. So, I mean, that is certainly, I believe, a true principle. Now, whether that's what Paul is saying, I'm not sure. It may be that what he's saying, if you live entirely for the flesh, you know, your outcome at the judgment is going to be undesirable. If you live entirely for the Spirit, then you'll be happy at the judgment. That could be what it's saying, although I'm not sure how he's referring to it as reaping a spiritual harvest, but that could be, of course, a reference to the resurrection, because Paul does talk about the death and burial and resurrection of Christians as sowing the natural body is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body, he says. And so one could argue that Paul is thinking of the resurrection here, that what you sow in your life and in your death will be harvested in the resurrection. Now, there's another possibility here, because in the context, the verse just before it, Paul says, let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And this is obviously a reference to financially supporting the ministry, financially supporting the ministry of the word. And immediately after that, he says, don't be deceived. God has not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, it may be that Paul has changed the subject here by talking about sowing and reaping, but the previous verses talk about giving, spiritually, supporting spiritual ministry financially. And I wouldn't think in this context that he's referring to that when he talks about sowing and reaping, except that there are many other places in the New Testament that talk about giving as sowing and reaping. So there's several ways that Paul could mean this. He might be saying that, you know, where you spend your money, whether you spend it on carnal things or whether you spend it on the kingdom of God, will determine an outcome for you. Whether he means in eternity or later in life, he does not specify. He could be talking, as I said initially, that what you feed into your mind, what you sow into your thoughts day by day, will produce a harvest of character, either carnal or spiritual. To me, the wording that Paul uses sounds like it could easily mean that. But then there's also the possibility that he's simply saying that if you live a carnal and ungodly life, then in the resurrection, the harvest of that life will be destruction. You'll reap of the flesh destruction. But if you sow to the Spirit, then in the resurrection, you'd harvest, as it were, life everlasting. So there are more than one way to see this. And given the way that stands in the context, it's not made clear which way Paul means. I have a feeling, frankly, I think that all three meanings are true, but I don't know that all three meanings are what Paul intends, which makes it difficult. I would say that if anyone took any of these three meanings, they would be safe in saying that this concept is taught in Scripture. But I'm not sure which one Paul really means, and sometimes we don't, because he'll just interject something in a place where the context doesn't make it obvious what he's referring to. What were you thinking of as the meaning of the passage?
I was thinking more the specific acts in your life. If you're, you know, cruel to people, you felt it was more that you would
You'll get that
have
back.
That return back to you.
Yeah, well, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, you know, give and it'll be given to you, you know, and if you forgive, you'll be forgiven, and things like that. It did indicate that, you know, the way you treat other people will have something to do with the way that you receive back from other people, apparently, and probably from God as well. And he may have that in mind here, too. So there's so many ways in which this law of sowing and reaping can be applied at different levels. But all I can say is I'm not sure which of them Paul intends in this passage. Certainly all the things, including what you mentioned and the things I mentioned, are things that are taught in Scripture. Whether they're all being taught in this passage or not, I'm not sure. Possibly so. Possibly in this passage, Paul is just trying to give us the general principle of sowing and reaping, which can be applied all around.
Okay, perfect. Actually, you've laid it out nicely for me. I do appreciate your time, and thank you for your ministry.
All right, John, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Have a great day.
You too. We're going to talk next to Joe from Kingsburg, California. And we have a line open for you if you're interested. You can call me here at The Narrow Path at 1-800-227-5278. If you have a question from the Bible, maybe a difference of opinion you'd like to express, question about your own spiritual life, give me a call. 1-800-227-5278. Excuse me. Okay, we're going to talk to Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Joe. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve?
Yes.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. I spoke to you before about Mary, the mother of Jesus, that this person was preaching that she had a sister named Mary. And I spoke to you about it. Okay, now he continues to say that. Now he's reading a Spanish version. And I looked it up in my Bible, of course, it's got all these commas on it. Okay, but I looked it up on the Dake reference Bible. In Luke 24:10, it said one of the six Marys, which is in Greek would be called Maria, wife of Cleopas and sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, why does it say that?
That's now the Dake's notes are not inspired, of course. So you can't trust them necessarily. This is a matter of punctuation in a single verse. In John chapter 19, in John chapter 19 and verse 25, it gives a list of women who stood by the cross of Jesus. And these women are mentioned by name also in Luke 24, as you mentioned, and in some of the other Gospels that mention. It either mentions them standing by the foot of Jesus or at least observing where Jesus' body was buried. And it's the same list, no doubt. But in John chapter 19 and verse 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, when it says, "and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas," some people have understood this to mean that Jesus' mother's sister was Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, the Greek New Testament doesn't have any punctuation. It doesn't have any commas. And therefore, this is ambiguous. Some people think that Mary, the wife of Clopas, was the sister of Jesus' mother, which would mean that, you know, Mary's parents named two of their daughters Mary, which seems very unlikely. I don't know of any case in history where people named two of their children by the same name. It's not impossible, but it's not very likely. Many scholars believe that we should see it rather this way. It says, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, comma, his mother's sister, comma, that woman is a second woman, Mary the wife of Clopas, that's a third woman, and Mary Magdalene, that's a fourth woman." So that the sister of Mary is not mentioned by name. She's simply referred to his mother's sister, but it doesn't give her name. Now, if you compare the lists of women in other parts of in the other Gospels and the parallels, you'll find that the woman who is here referred to as Mary's sister is probably Salome. Excuse me. One of the women's names was Salome, and she was the mother of Zebedee's children. If you compare the various passages, for example, Mark 15:40, Matthew 27:56, and of course Luke 24, you'll find that when you compare the lists, there's one woman who's in all three lists, but she's designated differently in the different lists. One place she's called Salome, one place she's called the mother of Zebedee's children, and in this case she's referred to as Jesus' mother's sister. So that would be how I understand it. But it is ambiguous because the punctuation does not exist in the Greek, and therefore it could either say his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, or it could say his mother's sister, comma, full stop, then another woman, Mary, the wife of Clopas. I believe it's very unlikely that Jesus' mother's sister was named Mary also. To have two Marys who are siblings would be a very strange arrangement, I believe. I hope that helps, brother. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Janet from Harbor City, California. Hello, Janet. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes.
Hello.
Hi. Yeah, Steve, thank you for taking my call. My question is, and it's not a direct quote, but there's a scripture in the New Testament where the Lord says, if you sin after you've come to the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice, but a certain expectation of judgment. Can you tell me what that means in relation to a Christian who has something they do habitual, which is very wrong, even if there's time in between, it's still being done.
Okay, that's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and following. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Now, what does it mean that if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and what does it mean that says there remains no sacrifice for sin? Well, the first part, to sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, is often understood to mean, and I think properly, if we go on living in sin. In other words, if we deliberately choose to live in sin after we've known the truth. Well, if a person is deliberately choosing to live in sin, they haven't been converted yet, of course, because when you become a convert, you repent. That's part of becoming a Christian, is you repent of being a sinner. And repentance means this, that before I was a Christian, I was living to please nobody more than myself. Even if I pleased other people, or even if I did things to please God, I was doing it to please me. I was doing it to serve my own interests. I was hoping that God or other people might do something good for me because of the things I was doing to them. But I was living for myself and considering my own well-being to be what mattered most. Now, repentance, the word repent in the Greek, metanoia, means to change your mind. So when I become a Christian, I repent. I change my mind. About what? Well, about who I'm living to please. It's no longer I, but Christ. It's no longer important that I should be pleased. It's important that God should be pleased. Now, if that's not just a word that I say, but if that's something that's really in my heart, and of course that's the only way it could be true repentance, if it's in my heart that I'm more now concerned about pleasing God than myself, well then I'm going to stop living a life of deliberate rebellion against Him. Now, because of weakness, I may fall into sin. Even Christians fall into sin. James said that. James said, in many things we all stumble. But to stumble into sin is not the same thing as living in sin. Stumbling is something that only happens occasionally as you walk. It only happens when you're inattentive or whatever. But when you stumble, you're unhappy about it. You don't want to stumble. Whereas there are people who do want to sin. So the real question is, are you sinning willfully? That is it your will to live in sin? Or is it not your will to live in sin, but you sin because of weakness and because of, just habits that you're trying to break but not defeating?
Yeah,
the way to know the difference.
Well,
here's what it means.
If I sin and I don't want to, but I do it anyway, it's really
right.
Hard because how will you know that you're a Christian? Sometimes I cry.
Okay, well,
let me
try to answer that if I can. Yeah, let me try to answer it before we run out of time here.
Okay.
I believe. Oh, sure. I mean, you're welcome to talk. I just have to move along before the clock cuts us off here. But this is worth talking about. I mean, this is worth hearing you out and talk, because this is a key issue. All Christians fall. All Christians fall into sin. Paul discussed that in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14 to the end of that chapter. He discussed it in Galatians 5, I think it's verse 16, or verse 17, I think it is, where he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you will. Paul indicates that the true Christian has a will to serve God, but also has a struggle with the flesh, and sometimes, if we're not fighting a good warfare at every moment, we sometimes will succumb to the flesh. And when we do, then we sin. Now the question is, what's the difference between a person who's a Christian who sins and a person who's not a Christian who sins? And here's the difference. A person who's not a Christian sins without regret. I mean, sinning does not go against their basic life commitment. Sinning is basically looking out for themselves, and that's what people are committed to doing, unless they're a Christian. But if you are a true Christian, your heart now belongs to the Lord. Your heart is desirous to live obediently to Him. When you sin, it goes against your grain. It grieves you. You think, that's not what I want to do. I want to live for God. I don't want to live in sin. And so there's grief attached to sinning, and it results in repentance. If I commit sin, that's definitely not what I want to do. I want to live a holy life. That's my determination. When you become a Christian, that is your determination. You want to follow Jesus. You want to live a holy life. You want to be obedient. That's what happens when you get a new heart from God. That's what your heart is oriented toward. But your flesh wars against that. And when you sin, you do what you really don't prefer to do, as Paul put it. And that being so, you recognize that you are, in fact, a Christian because your sin is something hateful to you. Now, when the writer of Hebrews says, if we go on sinning willfully, well, see, sinning willfully doesn't mean that, well, I wanted to, do this bad thing, so I did it. What it means is it my will to live in sin, or is it my will to live a holy life? If it is my will to live in sin, then there's nothing else for my salvation. Because I'm rejecting Christ's lordship, if I don't want to obey him, I'm rejecting him as my Lord. I'm rejecting salvation then. And he says there remains no other sacrifice for sin. What he means by that, he's talking to Jewish believers who were thinking about going back to Judaism and using the animal sacrifices to cover their sins. He says, well, that's defunct. There's no more animal sacrifices. He points that out, actually, just a few verses earlier in verse 18. He says, now, where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. There's no more animal sacrifices for sins. So what he's saying to these people is, if you reject Christ and plan on trusting in the animal sacrifices, it's a lost cause, because there are no more sacrifices for sin, only Christ's sacrifice. And if you reject that, there's nothing for you but judgment. So, I mean, if you're having a struggle with a particular sin in your life,
yeah,
and you're striving and you're just confessing it to God and saying, God, I don't like this sin. I want to live a holy life. I'm weak. You see how weak I am. Remember, God knows our frame, and he considers that we're dust. God is more merciful to us than we are to ourselves sometimes. Because if we're really hard on ourselves because of our sins, it probably reflects the tremendous grief and regret we have about sinning.
Yes,
and is, in a sense, a good sign.
Thank you. Sorry. Okay.
Oh, that's all right. Listen, you need to, are you in fellowship with any Christian people?
A few, but my family. I don't really know a lot of people, uh-huh, just my sisters.
Well, you obviously need some encouragement from someone close by. Not a radio show host hundreds of miles away, but I do just want you to know that
brother, though.
That's true. And I just want you to know that God is merciful, and he knows if you're broken and repentant over your sin. He wants you to quit, but if you fail, he knows your weakness. Remember, Jesus said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it sounds like you're not at all happy about your sinning. And that would mean your spirit apparently is willing to obey God, but your flesh is weak. And what you need, no doubt, is some moral support from Christian people who can help you, at the times of temptation and help you to overcome this. Of course, you need God most of all, but Christian friends who will be committed to helping you beat this thing would be a very valuable thing to you, I think.
Okay, I'll seek it. Thank you.
Janet, thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Bye now. I hope that many of our listeners will pray for Janet. Obviously, she's somewhat in a crisis of her faith and of having troubles with some kind of sin that's grieving her. Many people are, but it's commendable that a Christian who has sinned is weeping over it. I mean, too many people who call themselves Christians live in sin and don't have any grief over it. And that makes me wonder, are they really Christians? I think that having grief over it is one of the signs that we have indeed turned our lives over to God and our hearts are on his side in the matter. Let's talk to Richard from Monrovia, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good morning. I was really curious about whether or not the high priest wore sandals when he went into the Holy of Holies.
You know, I don't recall that it's mentioned, but when it does talk about the high priest's clothing, I don't believe it ever mentions any footwear. It mentions his turban, it mentions, you know, his undergarments, it talks about his robes and so forth, and the ephod, but I don't believe there's any reference to his footwear, and it may well be that he did enter barefoot. I don't have any official information on that, but we remember that when Moses approached the burning bush, God said, take your shoes off your feet because this is holy ground. And if in the Middle East, taking your shoes off when you're in a holy place was seen as appropriate, which it apparently was, then I think it's a good chance that the high priest did go barefoot into the Holy of Holies. I couldn't document it.
I thought I saw it in Exodus. I don't remember the chapter, but it did say his feet were bare.
I don't remember it saying that, but it could. My memory's not 100%.
Okay, well, you know, it's been a question that's plagued me for about a week, so I just thought I'd call and ask you. Thanks for
sure.
your answer.
All right, thanks. You mean for my non-answer? You know, it's right. I can't document it, but I think it's likely that he was barefoot, yes.
Uh-huh. Okay, thank you very much. God bless you.
Okay, Richard. God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. Peter from Tracy, California. We don't have much time, but maybe we can get you the last word.
Okay.
Hello, Peter.
Hello. I had a comment about the sinning willfully scripture there in Hebrews.
Uh-huh.
And I wonder if it's not connected with the scripture right before it, where he's referring to not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together.
Well, I think it is actually, I think it is. I think it is because he's writing to Jewish Christians, some of whom were defecting back to Judaism because of the persecution that they experienced. That's what the book of that's the setting of the book of Hebrews. Many Jewish Christians were being persecuted by their Jewish countrymen, and therefore, to take the easy route, the path of least resistance, many of them were going back to Judaism where they would not be persecuted, and they were abandoning the church. So he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the custom of many is. And then he says, if we go on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, you know, there remains no sacrifice. So what he's saying, I think, is don't leave the fellowship of the saints in order to go back to the temple system, because there's no viable sacrifice there. Only Jesus' sacrifice, which has brought an end to all others. Well, we're out of time. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I've been listening to it, too, for the past half hour. We're daily on the air. We're a listener-supported ministry, very much in need of support if we're going to stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow.